what is going on? The screen didn't come down. Well, it's broken, so I guess I'll just do my best this morning. Actually, today is a little bit different for us. At our four campuses, we have four of our pastors, our campus pastors primarily, speaking live. So if you're a guest this morning, it's your first time at the summit, this is not unusual, because you might not be aware that we usually watch our pastor in the larger than life on the big screen as it comes down at the end of worship each week, and we get to interact with him that way, and it's pretty effective. It works well. We all, and one of the things it does for us as a church is it keeps us all on the same page. Well, we're going to be on the same page, but maybe in different versions this morning, as four of us are all speaking, again, out of the book of Philippians, like JD has been, but each one, actually the same verses, but each one obviously having prepared his own message, and so if you want to download all of these at some point this week and listen to them all in a row, you'll probably be totally confused by the time you're done, so I don't know if I'd recommend that. But Danny Franks has done something to commemorate the day. He's produced four collectible worship guides, so these will be available in the auditorium lobby as you leave today. You can pick them up because this is a big event for us as a church. Now get that off of there. So we're in Philippians chapter 2 today. And if you have your Bibles, you can open them up. If not, you can read along with it on the screen. I'm going to use my tiny print Bible up here to read from Philippians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Heavenly Father, we do come to you today in rejoicing. And we ask, Father, that this time of study in your word would encourage us, would help us to understand your will and your way for us as a church, as a body, and understand that it is you that is working. And we have something to rejoice in no matter what our circumstances, all the time. In Christ's name we pray, amen. The bumper that we've used each week is a kind of an ironic parody of the idea that if you become a Christian, everything in life will just work out for you. If you've been a follower of Christ for more than a week, you know that that's not true. If you're new in investigating Christianity, and that's one of the claims that got you here, then let this be a warning that that's not the case either. We experience life just like everyone else experienced life. But the difference is that in Philippians, Paul is talking about an attitude that we can have in the midst of sometimes just crazy or even awful life circumstances. The word for that attitude is joy. Last week, as we were studying this in the small group that meets in my home on Sunday night, I asked the question, is Paul a proponent of the power of positive thinking? Does he believe in that? And as we talked about it, we came to the conclusion that he doesn't believe in the power of positive thinking like some of today's gurus do, that say, you know, if you think positive thoughts, you can change your circumstances. You can create new circumstances that are better than the ones that you have. That might be an outcome of having a good attitude. But what Paul was saying is that he's discovered the secret of having joy in all circumstances, both great circumstances and what the world would call simply awful circumstances. So that's kind of the theme of the whole book. But one of the things that we'll find out today is Paul is also addressing some specific circumstances in the church of Philippians. Very personal book that he's writing here, probably his most personal letter. You need to know that Paul was a church planter. If you've been around the Summit Church for a while, then you know that we're following in that tradition of trying to be a church planting church, because we believe that churches are God's means for impacting the world. They're his body on earth and for changing the world. And so our goal is to plant 1,000 churches in the next 40 years. And Paul had that goal of planting churches all over the known world at the time. And the church at Philippians was one of the churches he planted. So he had this great, very personal love for the people there. And he kept up with things that were going on there, whether he was in prison or traveling. He would get messages. And so he knew about some of the problems that they were facing and that there were some challenges. And one of those challenges was even that there was some arguments going on within the body. And so some of that will all come out as we go through this passage today. But let's start with verse 12 and just look at that, and we'll go from there. Therefore, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The first question that probably comes to mind when you read this, when I read this verse, and maybe it's hit some of you already, is what in the world is Paul talking about when he makes this phrase, work out your own salvation? Work it out. Work out your own salvation. Is Paul saying that there is some effort that we have to make, we have to exert to ensure and to guarantee our own salvation? You know, that's actually a good question to ask that. Is that what he's talking about? Because that is a common perception about Christianity and about God. A lot of people think that if you would ask them, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means being good so God won't kill you. God expects you to be good, and he's watching all the time. And if you're good enough, he will approve of you. In fact, here's an example, a modern example of that perception and how it's out there in our society. I've picked this up a couple of places in the news this fall, some ad campaigns that are questioning the existence of God. It's a little bit shocking. You look at that, you might be initially offended. These are on buses in the Washington, D.C. area. Why believe in a God? Just be good for goodness sake. That statement and that question is based on this perception that, you know, really God is just sort of the invention of man in order to threaten us to be good. And it's sort of a myth that goes back, and it's not much different than Santa Claus, and it plays off that idea that, you know, you better watch out because he's watching. He knows when you've been good. He knows when you've been naughty. He knows when you've been nice. So just be good for goodness sake. So the question is, you know, what if there is no God? Why do you need to believe in God to be good? Why do you need to have that threat over you? Why don't you just grow up and live out the goodness, let the goodness that's inside of you come out and just be good for goodness sake? Is this the perception that Paul has about our relationship with God? Is that the idea that Paul is saying, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because if you don't, you are in big trouble. God is going to get you. Is that what he's saying? Is that what he's saying? No. Okay, good. I'm glad that some of you already know the answer. No, he's not saying that. I mean, this is, when you read a verse like this and you go, well, that doesn't make sense. Is that what that means? It might sound like it at first, but you've got to know everything else that the scripture says about that. And Paul talks about this all the time. He's already hit on it in the book of Philippians, and he'll continue to do so. But Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is a passage. In fact, you should know Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Write that down and go home and read that. And that's a great passage to memorize for you. But the verses 8 and 9 say that it's by grace, which the word means gift. It's a gift. It's through a gift that you're saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, not by what you do, lest anyone should boast. Paul is very clear that salvation, knowing God, receiving eternal life, is not something that you achieve by your own efforts at any point. It's the free gift of God that's given to you and received by faith. And so none of us has any reason for boasting about how good we are. So what's he talking about when he says, so therefore, work out your own salvation? Basically, what the translation means is that he's saying, live it out. You have been saved. The gospel has become a reality in your life. Now, live it out. Live it out in all your circumstances, in all your relationships, in everything you do. We kind of get an idea of this because this is one of those passages. Actually, you should have noticed when we started that begins with the word therefore. Like I talked to you, told you guys back in the summer. Therefore, you need to ask, well, what's it there for? Because he's referring back to what he said in Philippians 2, 1 through 11, where he explained what Christ did to bring the gospel to us. And he said, and he begins it, and he starts with that idea. So how the gospel should have changed you. He says in verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in being in Christ, any comfort from knowing his love, any participation in his spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, since you have this encouragement that you know Christ, that you've experienced his love, that you have his spirit living in you, then really this is how you should live. You should let Christ's attitude live through you. You should not consider yourself better than others, but you should be willing to submit to others. And then verses 6 through 11 goes on to explain in that hymn that J.D. taught on 2 weeks ago about what Christ did, who was God himself and gave up all his rights as God and came as a man, humbled himself as a servant, gave his life for us in obedience to the gospel, and therefore, now, work that out in your own life. What does it mean to have the attitude? That's what the NIV calls it. Have the same attitude as Christ, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped and held onto, but gave it up. Jesus has set this example for us of working out salvation, letting it live out through you. Does that make sense? Letting what God has done in you be expressed through you to others, following his example. So that's what Paul's saying. So work out, let it work itself out through you, your salvation that you've experienced, so others might experience it as well. And he says it this way. He makes this interesting statement at the beginning of that verse, though. He says, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Have you ever noticed how your behavior is influenced by the people you spend time with, the people that you're around? Proverbs says that a person who hangs around the wise will become wise, but somebody who spends his time with fools will actually suffer harm. So that's a good thing, that we spend time with people who will influence us in a positive way. And so you can imagine if Paul was around and you were hanging out with Paul, you know, you just start to act like Paul because you'd be watching him, and plus you wouldn't want to let him down, you know, because he'd write a book about you to somebody else. So you'd be living it out when he was around. But Paul's not always around. So he's saying, don't let your faith be dependent on me. Let it be dependent on your walk with Christ. So not only when I'm around watching, but all the time. Because Jesus is always in you. He's always with you. We come to church, you know, and this is the most spiritual we are all week long. And then we got to go out and we got to do it on our own. We got to live it out on our own. We got to depend on Christ then to do it. You know, don't depend on me in my example. That would be a bad mistake, believe me. If you could follow me around all week, you know, I hope you're doing better than that, actually, than what my life might look like behind the scenes all week long. I will let you down. JD will let you down. Paul would let you down. Only Jesus lives out an example that we can follow all the time. So he's saying, you know, don't let your faith, you need to step up. It's time to step up and let your faith be your own. Let it follow Christ. And, you know, we see this from time to time where people, they come into the church and they're very excited. But then they get disappointed by people around them and then they fall away. And, you know, I'm done with that church thing, you know. people there, and I was sick or I lost my job, and they didn't care. They didn't reach out to me. Well, what were they putting their faith in? They were putting their faith in a bunch of human beings who will mess up and will let them down. So don't let that be the case, Paul is saying, but not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence. When you're away from everyone, when there's no one watching, when there's no one else even setting the example for you, live out your faith again in a way that displays the gospel. And then there's that last phrase that's kind of interesting. He says, with fear and trembling, which I think is one of the reasons that, you know, we look at this verse and it makes us ask these questions that we started with about what is Paul really saying here? Because why should we be afraid? Why should we tremble? And actually, I'm going to leave that. We're going to come back and hit that here in just a moment. So we move on. Verse 13, he says, as a reminder to you, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So just in case you get mixed up again about who is really doing this, since you're not working to earn God's approval, you're working out the approval that you've already received in your life and you're displaying it to others. But just in case you get confused and you forget, it's not even really you who's doing it. It's God, it's his Spirit living through you. Every good thing that you do is him working through you. Philippians 1:6 said that the work that Christ began in you, he is faithful to bring it to completion. So it began with him, and it's going to be completed with him. And you know, we all have this problem, don't we? I mean, if you've been a follower of Christ for a while, you've experienced this where you just get that moment where you feel like you're getting it. You know, you've finally gotten it. This walk with Christ, this Christian life, you know, you've witnessed to somebody and they were responsive and, you know, you're able to surrender your, you know, control of your finances and you're starting to feel like, you know, I'm finally getting it. This is easy because you're trusting in Christ. And then you start to focus back again on yourself and you blow it. You know, like if you're familiar with the story of Peter walking on water, one of the disciples, and, you know, he saw Jesus walking on water, and Jesus made it look easy, and he said, hey, Jesus, how about calling me out to you, and I'll walk out on the water and come to you. And he said, well, come on, Peter. And in the strength of Christ, he got out of that boat, and he just started walking on water. And it wasn't anything he was doing. It was what Christ was doing. But then he started to look down at the waves, and his focus turned back to himself and the fact that he would sink, and he started sinking. So Paul wants us to remember, you know, it's not us. It's not us. When it's going well, it's because you're depending on him. And be careful that you don't shift your focus back to yourself. But even if you do, you know what? He's going to bring you back around. Jesus reached out and grabbed Peter's hand when he was desperate because he said, help, Lord, I'm sinking. Pulled him back up. So God will do that for you. He will complete the work that he's begun in you. And that, again, is the gospel, that we're not having to live up to God's expectations, but he is living up and exceeding the expectations that we have for him. So when we obey the gospel and we follow Christ's example, when we follow his attitude, when we live out and work out the gospel the way he did, what does that look like and what's the result? Verse 14 and 15 say this. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's quite a picture, isn't it? The world is a dark and twisted place, according to Paul. We don't always realize that, you know, it's a beautiful day. It's a little bit cold, but, you know, when you get up in the morning and the sun's shining and the birds are singing, you think, man, you know, this is a great day. Isn't everything beautiful? You know, if I could sing, I would do the sun will come out tomorrow or something like that, because you just think, you know, if you, again, you go back to that other perception of the power of positive thinking is that you can just change your circumstances. But you know what? That's just the outside. That's the surface. The world has this shiny things, you know, look on the outside to it that gets our attention and we think that it's got all the answers. And we don't really like to really think about what is actually going on out there. What darkness really does exist. We don't want to watch the news too much because it's depressing. We don't want to be reminded of the starvation that's happening around the world today. We don't want to talk about the things that have happened in our homes that others don't know about. And it's affected every one of us. I was reading a book in seminary in a counseling class called about adult survivors of childhood abuse. And the author was talking about people who have survived sexual and physical and emotional abuse of children. And he was describing sort of the after effects, the symptoms of that in adulthood. And I was thinking, man, you know, I'm like identifying with everything he's talking about. Do I have some kind of repressed memories that need to come out? And then he made this statement and he talked about two different kinds of abuse. And he said there's capital A abuse, and that's those that have been affected by these three things: sexual, physical, emotional, severe emotional abuse. And then there's small A abuse. And that's the result that all of us have experienced from having lived in a sinful world, where people who we love hurt us on a regular basis. And we get defensive and we build up defensive systems around us to protect ourselves because the world is a dark and twisted place, whether we like to admit it or not. But Paul is saying, you know what? You are not to look like the world. You're not just supposed to put on a shiny facade. You're supposed to shine from the inside out so that you bring light in the midst of darkness. Jesus himself talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 14. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." When we live out the gospel, it's to bring glory and attention to God, not ourselves. You know, when you stop worrying, when we stop worrying about what J.D. called, you know, our resume, when we stop worrying about our own glory, when we stop seeking approval from the world and others around us, and we start living out the gospel, we will bring light into the darkness. We will bring attention to Jesus. 1 Peter 3:15, I'm going to turn to this passage and read it to you. I don't know if it's on the slide or not, because it explains kind of this, what happens as a natural effect of this, of living as light, as living out the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15 says it like this: "In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy." He's saying, you know, make Christ the Lord of your heart. "And then always be prepared to make a defense to anyone to ask you a reason for the hope that is in you." When you live out the gospel, when you let it be expressed out through you, when you begin to have an attitude that, you know, I don't need to live for the approval of the people around me, I need to live out the love that Christ has for me and for them. When you start to have hope in all kinds of circumstances that comes from God, because you know that no one in the world can take anything away from you that God has given you. When you start to live out, like Romans 8 talks about, the love that conquers all that God has for you, your life is going to have a noticeable difference. Not because your circumstances are better, but because your circumstances are just as bad as the people you live around. You might have gotten notice that you're losing your job. You might have a child who is sick. You might have friends or family who are going through divorce. You might be going through terrible circumstances. But when you know that Christ loves you and that he is going to give you the grace to get through it, and you can put your trust in him, it doesn't always feel good. But there's just something different. And you've seen it in people that you know. And when you're able to live like that, it is light in the middle of darkness. And people will notice that. And they'll ask you about it. JD posted a blog a couple of weeks ago that says, even in our lifestyle evangelism, we need to be aggressive. We need to be out there. We need to let our light shine. Even if it's not going door to door and knocking on people's doors and saying, hey, can I tell you about Jesus? It's going out and sharing the love with other people that Jesus has for them. It's things like, you know, our different parts of our church adopting different public schools and going in and helping out, doing stuff for the schools, doing stuff for the kids. You as a church have a great reputation with a number of schools in the Durham Public School System. And they think much of this church because people like you have been out there sharing Christ's love in really practical ways, and you've been light in the world that's around you. When you don't have to be desperate for the world's attention and acceptance anymore, then you'll have peace. And in the midst of any circumstances, you'll be able to, you know, people will notice that, and you'll be able to point people to Jesus. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself there in terms of what it looks like, because in this passage, Paul actually gives this very specific and interesting way for us to live as shining lights. Let's go back and look at verse 14 again. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Let's go back and look at that whole verse. Can you put that back up on the screen where it started with? Do all things, because, and then we'll come back to just that part. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent. That's a very interesting thing that Paul's saying there. Is that what it is to be blameless, to be innocent, to be holy, to be able to live as lights? Just do things without grumbling, do things without questioning? Is it as simple as that? Well, I think it's yes and no. I'll give you that answer. You know, that covers all the bases. Yes and no, it's as simple as that. But there's other very specific examples that Paul or the Bible will give us about what it means to live as lights, as shining lights in the world, to let the gospel be expressed through us. But I think this is a great one because this encompasses so much. Doing all things without grumbling or without questioning. What circumstances is Paul talking about here? What does he mean? What's he referring to? When should we do things without grumbling or without questioning? Well, he says, in all things. Complaining, grumbling, questioning. Not questioning like, you know, hey, how do you get from here to West Club campus? Could you give me directions? But you know, I had another professor in seminary that said, every question that starts with the word why is a statement. It's not really, you know, why are you doing that way? It's really, that's a really dumb way to do that, okay? And why are you doing it that way? It's not like I really want to know why you're doing it that way. I want you to know why you shouldn't be doing it that way. That's what he's talking about when he says grumbling or questioning. And complaining and questioning, it affects our relationships because we do that with other people. And therefore, it rightly affects how we're perceived. And how people perceive us impacts how they perceive something else. It impacts how they perceive God. So I'm going to talk about three relational spheres where grumbling dims the light that's supposed to shine for us through us. The first one is in the world. That means when you go out of church and you're just living out there in the world every day with people who are believers, people who believe completely differently, people who don't believe anything, people who have all different kinds of perceptions about God and church and Jesus, people who might not be like-minded with you. Did you know that there's a prejudice that exists about Christians in the service industries of the world? I worked as an insurance adjuster for a few years, and this is where I first noticed this, that Christians had a reputation among the people who had to deal with them on a regular basis. Now, I got to qualify that because, you know, you talk to somebody on the phone, you don't necessarily know they're a Christian. So the people we were talking about were the ones that made sure you knew they were Christians. And the reputation that they had was that they were demanding and that they were hard to deal with, and just because they were Christians, they were not going to let you take advantage of them. And I mean, even as a Christian who was doing the job, I was starting to get that opinion about these folks. And then my wife got a job as a waitress, and do you know that waiters and waitresses just, you know, get scared when groups come after church to have a meal there. And that's why, like, the number three commandment of the Summit Church is, thou shalt be kind to your server and leave a good tip. I don't care whether you had a good experience or not. And then you can invite them to church. But people have this perception. Now, is that a true perception that Christians are more difficult than others or have a worse attitude or are more selfish? Well, again, that's a yes and no answer. That probably the truth is that they're no worse than any other group. They're no worse than any other person. But it's highlighted because they're supposed to be, and even everybody out there knows that, better in some way, aren't they? So the sad truth is that we're not worse than everyone else. We're just not that much different than everyone else. And, you know, surveys after surveys of moral behavior in the world that look at this just kind of reinforce it. Recently, there was a survey of 30,000 American teenagers. If you're a teenager in here, but this is, you should take this to take this home. A study of nearly 30,000 high school students discerned that they lie, steal, and cheat at alarming rates. And despite gender differences, no significant gender differences on exam cheating, students from non-religious independent schools had the lowest cheating rate. 47% compared to 63% of students attending religious schools. Now, as bad as these numbers are, it goes on to say, it appears they underestimate the level of dishonesty because the study also revealed that one-fourth of the students admitted they had lied at least on one or two of the questions on the survey. So it's... But despite these high levels of dishonesty, these same kids have a high self-image when it comes to ethics. 93% indicated satisfaction with their own character and ethics, while 77% said that when it comes to doing what is right, I'm better than most people I know. And isn't that the great way to compare ourselves? You know, just as long as we can find 3 out of 4 people who are worse than we are, we can feel good about ourselves. And that goes back to that whole bus advertisement, you know. That's what people perceive Christians as. If I'm just better than you, you know, then God's going to approve of me, and you need to be better like I am. But that doesn't display the light. That just shares the darkness with others. I like this quote by Charles Spurgeon. Mike McDaniel, the guy preaching over at West Club, if you want a really well-researched sermon, go over there after this one today. He came up with this. He found this. Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor from 100 years ago in England, said this, "So remember, you who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus, that to you indifference is impossible. You must bless the church and the world by your holiness, or you will curse them both by your hypocrisy and inconsistency." Yeah, we fall, we fail, we make mistakes. We don't want people ultimately to be looking at us. But if we're not living out the attitude of Jesus, who humbled himself and made himself a servant of all, not just the powerful, not just those who could benefit him, but all, then we set a terrible example. And we actually contribute to the darkness the world experiences. So Colossians 4, 5, and 6 says it this way. Be wise, make the most of every opportunity, and be wise in how you behave around those outside the church, because they're watching and they're keeping track. Paul even has this great chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he goes in great detail about how in every circumstance in his life where he could demand his own rights, he sets them aside in order to identify with the people of the world, not to be like them, but to be around them and to help them feel comfortable around him and to accept them. He says, I'm like a Jew to the Jews. I'm like a Greek to the Greeks. I try to be like everyone when I'm around them, not morally, but he tries to accept them as they are and identify with them. And he says, for this reason, so that by all possible means, I might save some. So for the sake of the gospel, live among the world without grumbling and complaining against them. And this is where fear and trembling comes in. We're going to stand before God, and everything that we've done will be revealed. We will not be held accountable for our sin, because Christ has paid for it. But do you really want to explain to God how that person at South Point stole the parking spot you were waiting for, and so you just had to give them a piece of your mind before you drove off with the last image they saw of you driving away, summitchurch.cc bumper sticker on your car? We should have fear and trembling when we're going to stand before God about how we've behaved to the people of the world. Have we grumbled against sinners? What more should we expect from them? They're sinners, or have we been their friends? All right, quickly, I'm going to hit a couple of other spheres of relationships. Actually, this one is pretty important, this next one, and that's the church. How do we relate to one another in the church? And I'm going to turn to another passage here that Jesus said, John 13:34. He says this. This is on the night before he was crucified, his last meal with his disciples. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is how our light is supposed to shine. This may be the centerpiece of this idea. Paul's dealing with arguments and factions in the church. And he's saying, you know what? That dims your light. That takes away from your witness, because the world is looking, and if you can't live in unity with one mind and one spirit and one purpose, then why should anyone follow the Christ you follow if you're not going to be any different? You know, the unity that we experience in this church, and it's amazing. In the last year, we've gone from meeting in one place, Riverside High School, to meeting in four different times and locations, and I still see this unity in the body. That's just amazing. When we started the West Club campus, it was people from Cole Mill going, it was people from Briar Creek going, and the first day that 175 people, and it was like, this is awesome. We love it. We love being together in worship. We don't get to see each other all the time, but we have one vision as a church, and that's really where it begins, that we have one mind about what God it has for us to do. Think about that word vision. Two visions is division, division. So when we're not in agreement about our purpose, we're not going to experience unity. The last 7 years has been amazing. I've been at this church for almost 18 years. So the first 11 were a different reality for me. There was more than one vision about what we were here for. There was more than one purpose. Some of you were here and you experienced that. During that time, the church split twice. It declined in attendance from when I first started here as an intern in 1991, from 800 to about 300 in 2001. What was worse than just a numerical decline was the lack of spiritual influence that we had on this city, because we weren't a light of how life could be. We were becoming dim like the rest of the city. We were in danger of being swallowed up by the darkness around us, like so many churches, so many churches. We're meeting here in this building because of a church that declined and declined and then disappeared. So I'm glad we got to redeem this building and use it again for God's purpose. But, you know, how do we keep that from happening again? Well, something happened back in about 8 years ago, that 9 years ago, that kind of delivered us, rescued us from that. One of the things is that we discovered God's word again. We discovered his purpose, and we made that decision that we would, as Paul says later in this passage, hold fast to the word of God, and we would let that be our ultimate guide. But in that, we not only we agreed not only on the mission that we found in the word, which was to make disciples of all men to the ends of the earth, but we even learned how to do that, how to structure our church, that the Bible talks about different roles and a leadership structure that enables a church to function. Elders who were called by the church to provide oversight and leadership. Deacons who were called to actually serve the body. Members who were called to serve wherever they were gifted. Because it's not enough just to agree on the mission. You know, most of us agree on that. There must be an agreement and a leadership structure that enables the vision to be lived out, to be enacted. That's why we've reduced the number of meetings and decisions that the full body has to take care of, has to handle. We have one business meeting a year. There's only a few things that we vote on as a church. We used to have to vote on how many services that we would have and what time they would be. Man, we would have to have like a vote like every couple of months the way we change things around here. That's just such an arbitrary and inefficient way to do things. Now we allow our elders to make a decision and we are a church that amazingly follows and implements that decision. It doesn't mean every decision is perfect, but if we make a mistake, we get the grace to go back and get a do-over, you know? We try again. We adjust. Because we submit to a biblical leadership structure where we basically allow every person to function in the way God's called them without a lot of grumbling, a lot of questioning, we've been able to provide a way for the church to grow. You know what it requires? It requires a huge level of trust, and it requires leaders who know that they must stand before God and give an account for how they've led. And you know, that's an important thing to remember, because when you lack trust in a leader, you remember, you know, they're not accountable to you, but they are accountable to God. He'll take care of them. So it's not necessarily up to you to make sure you keep them in line, because God's going to do that. In fact, you know, the question might come out of this whenever I talk about something like this. I'm like, well, Rick, are you saying, you know, as members, we're just supposed to sit back and do everything we're told? Well, if I thought you would, then I would say, yes, that's the answer. But, you know, I know you have minds and you have the spirit within you and you think for yourself. So, you know, you will have questions. So, in fact, I'm going to give you a quick guide here on how to grumble effectively in church. And so, do I have a slide on that? Let's flip over to that. Maybe it's, yeah, how to grumble at church. Step number one, remember K-Love, positive encouraging. Always be positive, always be encouraging others. That's what Ephesians 4:29 says. Let every word you speak be filled with grace so that it will build others up. Number two, pray for those who are in leadership. You know, they've got a great responsibility. And if you're not praying for them, then don't start with questioning them. Whenever you have a question about a leader, ask yourself, how much are you praying about those God has put over you and given spiritual authority and responsibility for you? Number three, be willing to trust. Be willing to trust not only your leaders, but God, that He will be able to take care of them. He will be able to guide them. So it's, you know, when Paul is referring to grumbling and questioning, he's actually bringing back to mind the grumbling and questioning that the people in Israel had against Moses. And Moses said, you know, it's not me you're complaining against. God gave me this job. I didn't even want this job. So you're complaining against God when you do that. And number four, make sure you are serving the body of Christ like 1 Peter 4:10 says. Whatever gift God has given you, use it in the body to serve the body, to build up the body. If we want to have a healthy church, we should all be doing what God has given us to do. All right, the third sphere where we grumble and we complain and we question is God Himself. You know, we may not always realize it, but be careful that you're not complaining against God. You know, when something bad happens, we complain against those who are around us or whoever's at fault. But you know, it's a hard realization when we realize God allowed that to happen. And then we can take our blame and our complaint to Him. And it's an easy answer to say, you know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Those who love God are called according to His purpose. But when you're hurting, that's a hard thing to accept sometimes. So you can go to God and you can express your wonder, your questions. But be careful you don't grumble against Him. Believe that He does love you. And you know, even the little things, here's just a real little example. My wife and I, we had this realization that, you know, do you believe that everything you have is a gift from God? Does anybody believe that? No, no one believes that. So, well, let me tell you what. Every good gift comes from God. Your car, your house, your wife, your children, those are all gifts from God. So when you're complaining about your beat up, crummy car and wishing you had something better, it's just like you gave a present to your child on Christmas morning and they're opening it up and saying, this is not what I wanted. We are complaining against God. You know, Paul said, I have discovered the secret of being content in all of my circumstances, whether I have much or whether I have little. So stop complaining. Do you see now how complaining and questioning, it just dims our light, as opposed to accepting and understanding that God loves us. He's going to give us everything we need, and we can live above our circumstances as we let the gospel come out of us and our light can shine from the world. And so really, then we can be innocent and blameless and set an example in a dark and twisted world that will draw others to God. Now, this might be a bit of a preview of coming weeks in Philippians, but Paul says this in chapter 4. This is how to do this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about such things. The antidote to a complaining, questioning spirit is worshiping God, focusing your mind on Him and what He has done for you, what He has given you, what He will do for you in eternity. Then we don't have anything to complain about when we think about that. I think this is a hard thing to do. Not complain, not question, not, you know, always have a good attitude, but that's what Paul's talking about. And the secret that he found was fixing his eyes on Jesus, worshiping him, holding fast to his word, letting it inform our lives so that you can live it out in a way that brings light in the midst of a dark world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to worship you today. I want us to be immersed in the love that you have for us, the acceptance in the gospel. Lord, this message makes no sense if we haven't experienced the grace that you have for us. And there may be people here that don't even really understand what that means, that word, grace. And just right now, as you're praying with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just let me talk to you for a minute and just let you know that whatever you've done in life, whatever faults you have, whatever mistakes you've made, God can take care of that. Jesus gave up everything that he had as God and became a man. And he paid the price on the cross for your sins, for your mistakes, for your shortcomings. And for everyone who puts their trust in him, everyone who believes in him and calls him Lord, he says he gives them the power to become the children of God. You are made right with him. You're accepted into his family forever. If you've never done that, then you can do that right now by just saying, Jesus, I want to know you. I want you to come into my life and fill me with your love and your light. Receive his acceptance in the gospel. Father, I thank you, Lord, that we have this chance every week to come together and to study your word and to worship together. I pray right now, Lord, that you would help us to set aside all the worries and the fears that we have and just truly appreciate what we have in you as we worship you this morning. Let's stand together as Will leads us in worship.